Turn with me God's Word in the book of Romans, chapter 8. We'll take our reading from that chapter in just a moment. We did have a good time today. We were able to see the battlefield, some historic markers. Preacher took us out to see one of the stones for the Mason-Dixon line. I realized at one point I'm on the wrong side of this, but it's good to learn history and to be familiar with those things. We later got a chance to go dine at the Chinese buffet, and I don't know if it put a hurting on me or I on it, but it was good. It's good fellowship. Good to fellowship around the things of the Lord and with the people of God. So it was just a blessing. Good to see you men of God here tonight. I appreciate you coming out. It's a blessing to have you here. And all the saints, thank you for being here as well. The singing, we appreciate that and do thank you for coming on such short notice. Now, the preacher asked that I would tell a story. He didn't know, but I'd already planned to do that, and it will go right along with our message in just a few moments. But there are some historic churches that are not very far from here. You make it to Philadelphia, and there you'll find the Pennypack Baptist Church in the northern part of the city. The Pennypack Baptist Church is the oldest Baptist church in Pennsylvania. And it will celebrate its 330th anniversary this year, in just a couple of months. That church is historic in many ways, not just for being the oldest in Pennsylvania, but its first pastor, a man by the name of Elias Keach. And I may have told the story here before, but it will lead us to where we need to be, so I'll repeat it. There was a group of Baptists who were meeting in Philadelphia. Some were from England, others from Wales. They met together for a while without a pastor. And then they heard that Elias Keach, the son of Benjamin Keach, the well-known English Baptist pastor, had arrived in Philadelphia. Now, you may remember, we have talked about him singing before. The last time I was with you, I think we did. We mentioned Benjamin Keach. How that pastor there in England was used of God to reintroduce hymn singing to the Baptist churches. Because Baptists had been hunted and persecuted for so long that when they gathered, they would just recite the hymns instead of sing them. For to sing them meant that the authorities would learn their location and they all could have been arrested. So they ceased to sing the hymns. But as the persecution began to ease, now it didn't go away, but as it began to ease, men like Benjamin Keach in Winslow, England, later he pastored in London, a man who would be used of God to author over 40 books, and some are still in print today, that man began to see the problem with the lack of hymn singing in the churches. And so he wrote a book called A Breach in God's Worship Repaired. And he said, Baptists ought to be singing because it is scriptural. And so we're going to sing a song next time we come together in the service. He released the book, told the congregation we're going to sing. As soon as they sang the song, half the church left. We're not going to sing. That's not what we're used to. And he persisted in singing. And for 5 years, they sang one song a month. After 5 years, he introduced the second song. And for another 5 years, they sang two songs a month. 5 more years, he increased it to 3. It took 20 years to get to the point where they were singing one song each Lord's Day, 4 songs a month. What would you think if you'd come into service and there'd be no singing? Or if you'd just sing one song, something would be wrong with that. But Benjamin Keach is the one who reintroduced hymn singing among the Baptists. And when those Baptists came from England and Wales, they brought that practice of hymn singing with them. And of course, the group meeting there in Philadelphia heard that Elias Keach, Benjamin's son, has made it to Philadelphia. We'll ask him to preach for us. And so they went to Elias and asked, "Will you come and be our preacher? We need someone to preach the Word of God. And you're qualified. You're Benjamin's son." What they didn't know was he was running away from home and from God. He was a rebel. And he was not even converted. But he thought to himself, "I've got to do something to earn a little money here in this new world." So he agreed to be their preacher. And the first service, as he stands to preach, things were going pretty well until about halfway through the message. And he just stopped, looked like a man astonished. And then he began to weep. People said, "Preacher, what's wrong? Are you okay?" They thought he was sick. And he began to confess to them that he was an impostor. That not only was he not a preacher, he was not even a Christian. He had preached himself under conviction. That's what the Word of God will do. And he became his own first convert. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Thomas Dungan, the old Baptist preacher from Rhode Island, ordained him to the gospel ministry, and he was then their pastor afterwards until he returned to England. But before he did, he'd travel all around this area, and he would preach the gospel, and he would plant churches, and he would administer the ordinances. And one of the churches that he assisted in planting was the Welsh Tract Baptist Church. It's not far from here. It's the one that we visited today. And of course, that church has many, many great stories associated with its history. And it was started in 1701. There was great singing among those Welsh Baptists there at the Welsh Tract. God would use them as a church planting church, and many of the older churches in Delaware and some in Maryland can trace their existence to that church. Thomas Griffiths was the first pastor, and men like David Jones were converted there at the Welsh Tract Baptist Church. Who was David Jones? He was a chaplain during the war for American independence. He was a friend of George Washington. He pastored churches in New Jersey, and finally, he came to pastor the church at, Devon, Pennsylvania. He pastored the Baptist Church in the Great Valley. And Jones, of course, was known for his heroics. He was a man. You go to the Pennsylvania Historic Society and you ask to see a letter addressed to Benjamin Franklin from General Anthony Wayne, who's known as Mad Anthony Wayne. You'll find information there about David Jones, a Baptist preacher. General Wayne said, "We have not received any correspondence from you, nor have we been able to get any correspondence to you. But I'm sending this letter by the hand of my chaplain, David Jones, as he has promised to blow the brains out of any man who will try to take it from him." And they were men in those days, and we need more men in our day as well. So David Jones, he was a product of the Welsh Tract Baptist Church, faithful all his life, preached for many years. But not just preachers. Sometimes the saints are overlooked at the churches, and their names are not so well known. But as we stood there in that churchyard today, we stood by the tombstone of Calvin Tubbs. Calvin Tubbs was a captain of a ship. He owned his own shipping company and often would make voyages back and forth to and from Europe. One of those trips, he went to Germany to deliver his cargo, and when he was there, he got iced in. He was unable to leave and had to spend the entire winter in Germany. He asked for a place to stay, and someone directed him to the home of the Lutheran preacher, Johann Gerhard Anken. Anken, of course, had labored for some years there as a Lutheran. He opened his doors to Calvin Tubbs, said, "You can stay here." And of course, over the course of the winter, the two began to talk about the Bible. Now, here's a man who is a member of a Baptist church in Delaware, And he's talking to a Lutheran pastor there in his home in Germany. And the subject of baptism arises. And that Baptist man knew the scriptures. He defended what he believed concerning believers' baptism from the Word of God. And by winter's end, before Tubbs departed, Onken had realized he must become a Baptist and submit himself to believers' baptism. Now, Tubbs was not a preacher. He said, I can't baptize you. He said, well, send someone from America to administer believers' baptism to me. He said, I will. He delivered the message, but it was 7 years before another Baptist preacher from America traveled to Germany. This is in the 1800s. And Barnes Sears from Boston made his way to Germany, following up on the information given to him by Calvin Tubbs. He looked up the Lutheran preacher, Johann Gerhard Onken, to see if he was still interested in being baptized. And Onken not only was still waiting, but six others were waiting as well to receive believers' baptism. And so Barnes Sears administered baptism, believers' baptism, to that group, and at the same time ordained Johann Gerhard Onken as a Baptist preacher and formed that little nucleus of believers into a Baptist church there in Hamburg, Germany. What would happen next is amazing. If you ever get an opportunity to read the story of Johann Gerhard Onken, it will be a blessing to you. For he immediately, as a Baptist preacher, began to go all over Germany preaching the Word of God. People would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and he would baptize them often at night in the rivers because it was against the law in that place where Lutheranism was the established religion to practice your faith as a Baptist. And he would still baptize those converts. He was arrested, placed in jail on numerous occasions for his faith as a Baptist. But still, he continued to preach the Word of God, and the Baptists began to multiply, not only in Germany, but all over Europe. As he would go into other countries, and he would preach the gospel and baptize converts and establish Baptist churches. And he is credited with establishing over 1,000 Baptist churches in that part of the world because God used one Baptist church member who knew his Bible to make a difference. So you don't have to be a preacher to serve the Lord, but you do need to know your Bible in order to serve him more effectually. And I encourage you, know the Word of God. It's important for several reasons. Not just that you might be effectual as a witness, but so that you might be able to withstand error. That church, the Welsh Tract Baptist Church, that is known as a church planting church, sending folks as far south as South Carolina to establish other churches, that church is no longer what it used to be. Because in the 1820s in this country is when there was a split among the Baptists over the cause of missions. Some said, we don't like what you're doing as far as supporting missions. And so we are going to withdraw ourselves from you. And at that time in the 1820s and the 1830s in America is when some Baptist churches began to be known as primitive Baptist churches. None were ever called that prior to that time. You can go to the Welsh Tract Baptist Church and you can see the little plaque on the outside of the gate that designates it as the oldest primitive Baptist church in America. But that is misleading because at the time that it was founded, there was no such thing as a primitive Baptist church. It was just a Baptist church. And the primitives became known as being anti-mission. Now again, we would not stereotype everyone. There are some Baptists who call themselves primitive Baptists in this country who are missions-minded. They preach the gospel and they plant churches. But the majority of them, history tells us, have ceased to exist or have grown so weak that before long they also will be extinct. And it's a sad thing because Calvinism grabbed hold of them. And that teaching is against the teaching of God's Word and is not according to Scripture. And we will talk about that in just a moment. If you'll stand with me, we'll read our Scripture tonight from Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a blessing it is to read this book that's been appointed to be read in churches. Oh Lord, we're grateful. Father, I need your help tonight to preach. Lord, I pray that your word would accomplish what you please. If there be one here who does not know you, oh Lord, convict that soul. Show them clearly their need of salvation. Lord, whatever the need of the saints, we ask that you'd meet it as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What a wonderful chapter in God's word. Always enjoy reading that entire chapter when preaching from Romans chapter 8. And we find in this chapter some wonderful things from the Lord. We find God's will for the saints. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is his will that those of us who are saved walk not after the flesh. The Bible tells us in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The Lord would have his people to be spiritually minded. The Bible tells us in verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It is God's will that we as saints mortify the deeds of the body. We find not only God's will for the saints throughout this chapter, but we find also God's help for the saints. The Bible says in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The greatest help that we have as a Christian is the Spirit of God living inside of us to help us know this book and to live according to these words. We find that the Bible has also told us in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's referencing here what we have come to know as the blessed hope. And the Bible uses those words in Titus chapter 2, the blessed hope. Remember, we have talked about this, that so often the blessed hope is just limited to his appearing, what we know as the rapture. But there's so much more that the blessed hope entails. We have a hope. We have a belief that there is a time whenever these bodies will be changed and we'll have glorified bodies. We have a hope that we are going to be able to spend eternity with our Savior. We have a hope, and it's verified in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that there's coming a time when we will be reunited with our friends and loved ones who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a hope that we are going to be rewarded for those things which we have done, and that we are going to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed hope entails all of those things. And that is something that helps the Christian. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing if we only thought that we could get saved and this earth would be the end of it? No, there's more, folks, and the best is yet to come. We find that the Bible tells us in verse 25 concerning the intercessory work of the Spirit and our Savior. So we have that to encourage us as well and to help us. There'll be times when you in your Christian life will get to the point where you don't even know what you ought to pray for as you ought. Oh, the Spirit of God knows. Your Savior knows what you're enduring and what you're facing, and he is making intercession for you. And that is a help to the Christian. And verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." He gives us knowledge that in spite of whatever comes our way, whatever we face, however we are attacked by Satan, we have the knowledge to know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That knowledge helps, does it not? It does. But we find in this chapter not only God's will for the saints, not only God's help for the saints, but we find God's destiny for the saints as well. Now, we mentioned about the meeting house that we visited today and how they left the main body of Baptists in this country many years ago and became primitive. They embraced those doctrines of Calvinism, and as those teachings will do, they will lead you away from the plain truths of the Word of God, and they will cause a church body to die and cease to exist. It will happen. Always it will happen. It's just a matter of time. And I think that this message is necessary because there are so many in Baptist churches. Now, I'm not just talking about American Baptist churches or Southern Baptist churches. I'm talking about there are so many in independent Baptist churches today who have embraced Calvinism that it's important that we know what the Scripture teaches about certain things which they profess to believe and to extol. Those churches, the Primitive Baptists, most of them have become what's known as predestinarian Baptist. And they interpret that word in light of their Calvinistic thinking, that the Lord has predestined some people to be saved and all of the rest to be lost. That is not according to God's Word. And that's not what predestination means. So for a while, we're going to look at that word in Scripture, and it's mentioned here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The Bible says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." For whom He did foreknow. Now, when you talk to a Calvinist, he's going to talk a lot about election, foreknowledge, predestination. We have preached previously here from this pulpit a message about election. And I would remind you again, just to help you understand, that any time you see election in the Scripture, it is only and always talking about three different groups of people. In 1 Timothy, it's talking about elect angels. That has nothing to do with us. We also find that it is talking about the Jews. Many times when the elect is used, the word elect, it's talking about Jews. In fact, it is never one time ever talking about Gentiles. Not one time. But it is talking on occasions about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the elect. The first usage in Scripture, remember, is in Isaiah 42. And it talks about mine elect, that is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ verifies that in Matthew chapter 12. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In this place, it is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the elect. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ had the sins of the world laid to His charge by God the Father so that you and I would not have to pay for that sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. But we've preached that message about election. It's just a review to help you to see that election does not have anything to do with you and I. Not one thing. It's always Jews, the chief Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the flesh, and elect angels. But we're talking about predestination, for that's another thing that the Calvinists misunderstand. And the Scripture says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." First of all, it's important to understand context. Always, Always context. What's the context of Romans chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know what Romans chapter 8 is talking about? It's not talking about someone who has never been saved. It's talking about them which are in Christ Jesus. Those who are already saved. And when we come to this portion of the scripture, verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow. Well, the first thing that we need to look at is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Now, some people just really don't understand what the scripture teaches about this. And they will try to say that the Lord has predestinated some, because he knows who they are, some to be saved and some to be lost, but foreknowledge is used in Scripture four times. And we find that when it is used, it always has a specific use. Let's look to Romans chapter 5. Now, this is not one of those uses, but it's important for us to see what the Scripture says here. Romans 5, verse 6. Here's the principle that you will find in foreknowledge. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now look with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, what does the Bible tell us? In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So foreknowledge is used here in Acts chapter 2. And what does it say? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Do you believe that God knew, that God the Father knew, that God the Son was going to be taken by these Jews who are said here to have had wicked hands and crucified? Do you think God knew they were going to do that to Jesus? Of course he did. And he sent him anyway. That's foreknowledge. In spite of what God knew that men, wicked men, sinful men would do, he still sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, another usage. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. In spite of what God knew. Now, do you think he knew that those prophets were going to do that? Do you think he knew they would be put to death by wicked men when he sent them to prophesy his word? You think God knew that? Yes. He sent them anyway. Foreknowledge is always in light, in Scripture, of God doing his will and something for his people in spite of what he knew would be done to them. That's foreknowledge. That's the principle in Romans chapter 5. And let me say here, in Romans chapter 8, in our text, in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. What is he talking about? He's talking about all these saved people. You think that he knew we were going to get saved? Well, he's God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. He knew we were going to get saved. Did we deserve to be saved? Absolutely not. You know what we deserve? We deserve the lake of fire. We're fit for nothing, absolutely nothing, but to be cast into the lake of fire. But in spite of what God knew about us, that we were all wicked sinners, that we were fit for nothing, that we could not justify ourselves, that we were always railing against God and being disobedient, that we were carnal, He still sent His Son to die on the cross so that we might have eternal life. That's foreknowledge. That's what the Scripture is talking about here in Romans chapter 8 and in every other place, the few times that the word foreknew or foreknowledge is used. It's talking about God still doing something for those who are doing something despite Him. And folks, praise the Lord for it. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Now, let's look at another word that's used here in Romans chapter 8. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now I submit to you, based on the authority of Scripture, that we are not yet adopted. The adoption has not been finalized. That's very clear in this chapter. But we have received the spirit of adoption. The Spirit of God that is inside of us is that spirit of adoption. Adoption is used 5 times in Scripture. We find it here in verse 15, which we have just read in Romans chapter 8. And then the defining of the word, the act, in Romans 8 verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Christians are not adopted. They have the spirit of adoption, and they are waiting for the adoption. What is it? To wit, the redemption of our body. That's what the adoption is. It's what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at His appearing, the rapture, and the saints who have already gone on in the graves are raised from the dead, and those who are alive and remain are changed. Their bodies are changed. The receiving of the glorified body is the adoption. It's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But we've got the spirit of adoption dwelling in us right now. It is a done transaction. It is the earnest of the Spirit. Just as sure as we're sitting here saved tonight with the Spirit of God in us, we are sealed until the day of what? Redemption. That's the redemption of the body. It's adoption. And every time that you see that, that's what it's talking about. Look with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We find the Bible talks about adoption, a future event, in connection with our inheritance. Receiving something at a future day from the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, we've got to have that redeemed body. We've got to have a glorified body in order to receive the things that He wants us to inherit. Why, this carnal bodies cannot inherit heavenly things. We wouldn't be able to enjoy them or to use them without that new body. We look over into Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and the Bible tells us here, as we begin reading with verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so we find here in Ephesians chapter 1 an inheritance mentioned as well. The adoption is mentioned there in Ephesians 1 verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So the adoption speaks of a future time. Predestination is what the Lord has promised for those who are saved. Has nothing to do with lost people. There's no distinction between saved and lost being made in the teaching of predestination, except that predestination means that one day we are going to have a new body so that we can enjoy the inheritance that he has for us. Predestination only concerns those of you who are saved. If you are saved, you have been predestinated unto something. And the scripture back in Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now this is used four times in scripture. Two of them right here in Romans 8, 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And the other two times we just read over there in Ephesians chapter 1. We look back at it, verse 5 in Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now again, according to his foreknowledge, we deserved nothing but to be cast into the lake of fire. But according to foreknowledge, he made a decision that for everyone who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they one day would receive the adoption, the redemption of the body, and that those people, the saved, would receive an inheritance. That's according to the good pleasure of his will. Oh, it could have been the good pleasure of his will to say, I don't want any of them up here. None of them are good enough. Cast them all into the lake of fire. And he would have been just in doing so, because he can do nothing wrong, makes no wrong decisions. But it was a good pleasure of his will to say, for everyone who gets saved, they're going to have a new body one day, and they're going to have an inheritance one day. I have determined that that is going to happen. That's predestination according to the scripture. And that's what we believe that the Word of God teaches. He has predestinated us to be his children, and to be that for all eternity. We are going to, as the scripture says in Romans 8 verse 17, because we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's what we have been predestinated to receive. That's what predestination concerns, and that's all it concerns in scripture. And if we try to make it something else, that's when error will begin. For whom he did foreknow, back in Romans chapter 8 verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now the word conformed is used three times in Scripture. The word itself means to be made like. You can turn over to Romans chapter 12, and there you will find a passage that is oft quoted by believers, and it should be. We ought to learn it. And here the use of the word conformed is given. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be like the world. You hear the man of God stand and preach all the time. We should not think like the world. We should not act like the world. We should not speak like the world. We should not dress like the world. We should not follow after the world. We are not to be conformed to this world. The Lord is not pleased when we are. Another use of the word is in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. There in Romans 12, it told us not to be conformed to the world. In Philippians chapter 3, it tells us that we are going to be conformed. Philippians 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found of him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Here, the apostle is moved to pen these words concerning the resurrection. A time when he would be made conformable unto his death, the death of Christ. Being conformed. Now we're talking about the future of the saint. The future, our destiny. The scripture says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, often we preach this in a spiritual manner. We ought to be like Jesus. Well, there are plenty of passages in the Word of God that tell us we ought to be like Jesus. That's a fact. But that's not what the Scripture here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is telling us. It's telling us about something that takes place in the future. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, when's the adoption happen? At the resurrection, the rapture. When do we inherit? After we're resurrected. When are we conformed to his image? It's at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that plainly. We do not conform to the image of Christ by living like him. That's good. That's scriptural. But that's not what the Bible is talking about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us plainly when we are going to be conformed to the image of his dear son. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Hold your place there. Remember what it said in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. When is that going to happen? Verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither the corruption inherit incorruption. And here it comes, what he has predestinated for us, when we are conformed to his image, when the adoption is realized, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, corruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think the last verse seems to be anticlimactic. No, it doesn't. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because after the adoption, after the redemption of the body, when we have borne the image of the heavenly and are conformed to the image of His dear Son, we are going to receive the reward for our labors. Saints, you do not labor in vain. There is coming a day when you are going to be rewarded for what you have done, and you're going to receive an inheritance just because you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What a blessing. And so the Bible here in Romans 8:29, it is talking about the future of the saint, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. Now that could not be true except there be a resurrection. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the first one to get up from the dead under his own power. But he's not going to be the last one to get up from the dead. We are going to. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead, but he's not going to be the only one that's raised from the dead to die no more. Whenever we realize that adoption, whenever that predestination, which predestinates us to the adoption to be conformed to the image of his Son, whenever that takes place, we can look at Jesus and we can say, there's the first fruits, and he can look at us and say, and afterwards they that are Christ, it is coming. Because that's what the Bible says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning with verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And you see, the Bible says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, Romans 8, verse 29, when speaking of predestination, just as the other three times the word is used in Scripture, it's talking about the future, the destiny of the saint. It's talking about the time when we are raised from the dead. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has determined for us. You're saved. Your future is determined. You're going to receive not just the spirit of adoption. You've already got that. You're going to realize the adoption itself. When that adoption is finalized, then your body will be changed. You'll have a glorified body. You'll be able to inherit what He has for you, and you will be those who come afterwards. First fruits, afterwards, they that are Christ at His coming. That's what predestination means. And if you try to force it into a Calvinistic way of thinking and twist the meaning, you're going to cause many people to think that they have no hope in salvation, that they have no way of being saved, and that is a lie from the devil. Anyone at any time can be saved if they will believe the gospel. And anyone who is has been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Saints, you're saved. You've been predestinated to be adopted to a resurrection, to an inheritance. And what a blessing that is. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are abiding in condemnation. You're condemned already because you've not believed in Him. That's the only reason. That's the only thing that's going to cause you to go to hell when you die, is not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh, I urge you, if you don't know Him, believe on Him as your Savior this night. Saints, we have much for which to be thankful.